For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be covering the whole of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy 1 through 16. I entitled this Challenges to Spiritual Leadership. You can recall the context here. Paul has taken his understudy Timothy and he has put him, he's assigned him to lead this difficult church in Ephesus. There was false teaching that was spreading like gangrene throughout this group. And one of the things that Paul charged Timothy to do was to refute this false teaching. One of the major challenges that faced Timothy is expressed right here in this passage in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, where he says, "Don't let them look down upon you because of your youth." Timothy wasn't like, 15 years old. He was probably in his 30s, but in the ancient world, somebody who was in their 30s was still considered to be pretty young, and so it was hard for some of these older men and women to take it from Timothy. And so Paul gives Timothy quite a bit of advice in this chapter about how to overcome some of these challenges, being an inexperienced and young leader, comparatively. And from this, I want to look at six pieces of advice that Paul gives to Timothy in this situation. Let's begin in verse 1 and 2. He says, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceptive spirits and things that are taught by demons. Such teaching come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." So the first thing I want you to take notice of is that he says in these latter times. What's sort of interesting is that Paul speaks of this in the past tense, but then easily transitions into the present tense. And there's a reason for this. The Bible teaches that after Jesus' death and resurrection, that signaled the end of human history. That at any time, Jesus could come back in these so-called last days. And he says, Jesus told us that in these last times, there are going to be things that characterize it. The first, he says, is that some will abandon the faith. So this word in Greek is the word apostasuntai, which is where we get the word apostasy from. It literally means to fall away. And so one of the things that Paul tells Timothy is that there are going to be some who are going to fall away. People who were once faithful, who now have turned into enemies of the faith. And I think the reason why Paul is telling Timothy this is really the first piece of advice that he wants to give to him, which is that he shouldn't be surprised when some fall away due to false teaching, because this is characteristic of the last days in which we're living. And it's important, I think, for us to understand this and grasp it, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Many of you, if you've been walking with Christ for years, will see some of your friends and some of your best friends walk away from God, and it's a painful experience. And over time, experience will teach you that it's not surprising that these sorts of things happen, but you never seem to get used to it because it's so painful. It's hard to see one of your close friends getting dragged off by the evil one because of false teaching. And so that's Paul's first piece of advice to Timothy. He says that it's because the Spirit clearly says this. Now, we're not exactly sure how Paul knew this. It might be that he's referring to Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus was giving his so-called Olivet Discourse, talking about the last days. And he said, in these last days, many will fall away, and many false teachers will arise, and many people's hearts will grow cold. It could be that Paul is referring to the prophecy that he gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, where he said, there will arise from among you wolves who are going to try to deceive and devour the sheep. Or it might be that the Spirit had given him a clear prediction of what would happen in this group. We're not entirely sure. But what we do know is that Paul was certain that this was going to happen. And he also tells us that they are following deceptive spirits and things that are taught by demons. Now, at first glance, when you see somebody getting caught up in some sort of false teaching or different teaching, as Paul puts it, it's easy sometimes to think that these are just genuine people who, you know, are misguided theologically and that they are propagating this false teaching to those who are gullible, and that's how it's spreading. But underneath the surface, what we're told is that there's actually a spiritual battle going on. That God actually has an enemy, the evil one, who is purposely trying to infiltrate God's community with false teaching. One thing that we need to take notice of is that when we talk about spiritual battle or spiritual war, it's not like what we see depicted in the movies. The battle, when it comes to the spiritual realm, is all fought in the ground of our mind. And so one of the things that the evil one tries to do is he tries to propagate lies about God in order to confuse us, in order to question God's goodness. And so beneath all of this, it's that there are evil spirits who are trying to propagate this false teaching among these teachers. And he says that these teachings come through hypocritical liars. So it's not like these false teachers are just like people who are sort of ignorant or culpably ignorant. Instead, we're told that they're hypocritical liars, that they're teaching something that they know is actually false, which is even more insidious. You know, hypocrisy is deliberate pretense, and lying is deliberate falsehood. So these false teachers, even though they're being seduced by evil spirits, are intentionally trying to deceive other people as well. And so, you know, we see this in the modern church today, where there are people who are intentionally trying to deceive people, intentionally teaching things that they do not believe. Daniel Dennett, a famous atheist, wrote a paper where he documents a number of pastors from mainline denominations in America, pastors of these churches who are atheists secretly, but still continue to lead churches that number in the hundreds and thousands of people. Here's an example from a guy named Adam, probably not his real name, but he is a Church of Christ pastor. He says, "Here's how I'm handling my job on Sunday mornings. I see it as sort of play acting. I kind of see myself as taking on the role of a believer in a worship service and performing. Because I know what to say, I know how to pray publicly, I can lead singing, I actually love singing, and maybe that's what it takes for me to get myself through this, but that's what I'm doing. I'm where I am because I still need a job. If I had an alternative, a comfortable paying job, something that I was interested in actually doing, and a move that wouldn't destroy my family, that's exactly where I'd go. Because I do kind of feel hypocritical. It used to be that the word hypocritical was like a sin. I don't hold to that view anymore. There's goodness and there's sinfulness. It's one or the other. It's black or white. That there's ultimate absolute truths that are mandated in Scripture or given by a supernatural being. I don't see those anymore. So I use the word hypocritical differently, as in, I'm just not being forthright." And, you know, what we're talking about here, not just select cases like this, there are probably hundreds and maybe even thousands of pastors out there who are part of a community of people who are atheists and yet lead these churches because they feel like they can't get out of it because of financial reasons. In fact, there is a website that you can join, a secret community, where There are over 550 or 500 members who all are mainline denomination pastors who admit that they are atheists. And it's a community where they can kind of talk to one another about their struggles being hypocrites. Well, he says that the reason why these guys have turned into hypocritical liars is that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So Paul uses really vivid language here, where they have muffled the sound, the voice of their conscience to an extent that it's silent. You know what it is when you sear something. You know, when you take, let's say, a pan and you're trying to cook like a steak or something like that, you heat it up with the oil and you let it, the temperature rise. And what you do is you take the steak and you put it down and you get that sear on there. And it's the same thing, too, like in the ancient world, when, let's say, you had a wound with an exposed nerve, what they would do is they'd put an iron in the coals until it turned white hot, glowing, and they would take the point of that iron and they would cauterize, they would burn that nerve to deaden all sensitivity. And so likewise, what he's saying here is that those who have turned to false teaching, these hypocritical liars, people who are purposely trying to deceive people, that it's because their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. In other words, their problem is not theological, it's moral. That when, you know, somebody continues to sear their conscience by saying no to God continually, that it actually deadens our spiritual sensitivity, and that becomes the breeding ground for false teaching being introduced. A lot of times when you see people come up with false teaching, they're coming up with a new perspective that happens to justify their way of life that is contradictory to the Bible. And so there's usually a motive behind this. And so really the downward spiral that's being described here by Paul is from somebody who has deafened their ears to God, to then cauterizing their conscience, to then becoming a deceptive liar, and then to buying into deceptive spirits and then ruining other people's lives as well. And it all starts when they started to tamper with their conscience. No wonder Paul says, I strive so that I can keep a clear conscience before God and men. Because he knows that once you open yourself up, it creates a breeding ground for false teaching to enter into your heart. It makes you more susceptible. He says specifically in verse 3 that they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth. So one thing that they were into is what is called asceticism, harsh treatment of the body or deprivation of the senses. And really the idea is that if we can beat our bodies into submission, it's a way of showing not only God but also the people around us how holy and committed we really are. And, you know, this sort of thing is still around today in modern religion. You know, you travel to Southeast Asia or into the East, you see that there are ascetic monks. Even within the Christian tradition, you'll see that there are, Christian monks, Catholic monks who beat themselves, flog themselves as a way to demonstrate their holiness and their commitment to God. And what Paul argues here is that this asceticism, it's not only of no value in impressing God, because there's really nothing that we could ever do to earn our way to him, but it's really of no use in trying to curb our appetites at all and our sinful desires. He says in verse 4 and 5, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So one argument that he makes is that everything created by God is good. Notice that he doesn't say everything that is created is good. He says everything that is created by God is good. It's an important qualification. Because when God created the earth that we live on, he declared it good. But with the introduction of the fall, there are things that exist in this world that, even though they're here, aren't necessarily good. And so he says, objectively, everything that God has created is good. And secondly, he says, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God in prayer. This word consecrated is not really a word that we use very often today. It just simply means to set apart for a different use. And so he's saying here that subjectively, that we actually can experience pleasure, whether it be sexual or, you know, physical pleasure from eating and drinking, if we recognize that it's coming from God, the creator of all good things, and that we acknowledge in prayer and thank him for the things that he's given to us. And so really he's saying in two ways, the reason why we don't have to turn to asceticism and why we can actually enjoy things, pleasurable things, is number one, because it's been set apart by the word of God. That is, objectively, God says that I've created these things and so therefore they're good. But also he says through prayer. And so in our subjective experience, as we acknowledge that it's God who created these things, we can actually enjoy them and not feel like it's a burden on our conscience. Contrary to what a lot of people think in our culture, the God of the Bible is not against physical pleasure. That's a total lie. He is the one who created your nerve endings. He's the one who gave you your senses, your appetites. The problem is where we elevate these appetites and these desires to an extent or to a place that they were never meant to occupy in our lives. Some of us have taken the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of sexual experience, and have elevated it into the thing that we are living for. And so God says those things were never meant to fully satisfy you. That's why when you go out and you get high, you feel good for a few hours. But then afterwards, when that wears down, you start to feel that emptiness, that longing. You know, when you go out and you have that sexual experience in the moment, you know, you'll feel that ecstasy of release, but afterwards you feel that same depressed sense that something is still missing in your life. The fact is that we actually can experience and maximize our pleasure when we prioritize things the way they were meant to be. When God is at the center of our lives and we then can experience pleasure as sort of something that is in addition to the fulfillment that we get from knowing God, we don't have to rely on those things anymore as something that's going to give us fulfillment in our lives. You know, the things that we live our lives for that don't happen to be God, those things are very fragile. And if, you know, those things don't give us the experience that we want, our lives can get shattered. And so when we order our lives in the way that God wants, we can actually maximize pleasure. But apparently these false teachers were teaching some sort of dualistic teaching where there is a separation between the body and the physical, which was bad, and the soul and the spirit, which is good. And so they argued that you need to beat your body into submission because that's bad. He goes on to say in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. So he says, point these things out, and he says, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths. This word could also be translated nourished. And so there's a benefit not only for the recipients of Timothy's teaching, but also for himself, that he himself actually gets nourished. that there's actually a relationship between learning and effectiveness in teaching, where somebody who is an effective teacher of God's written word is actually somebody who is also an apt student as well of his word. And so that's something you see of people who are spiritual leaders, that are their learners. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. So you're probably wondering yourself, okay, what does this have to do with false teaching? Well, these godless myths and old wives' tales, even though it seems sort of benign, is actually somewhat insidious. Kroger and Kroger, in that book that I mentioned a couple weeks ago, in their book, I Suffer Not a Woman, actually point out that Timothy is told to avoid the stories told by old women. And in antiquity, old women had a reputation for storytelling, which was something sometimes put the gods in an outrageous light. From the earliest times in Anatolia, which is in this region, female religious officials known as old women kept alive these ancient myths. And so it wasn't just these old wives' tales, these old women going around to different homes and telling their little tales. It's that they were actually going around and propagating false teaching. And we got a little sampling of that in 1 Timothy 2 when we studied it, where one of the teachings that these women, these older women, were propagating, that it was actually Eve who was created first and not Adam. And that it was actually Adam who is deceived and not Eve. And so what they would do is they would take these stories and develop these different myths around them. He says instead, rather train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value of all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So he kind of has a play on words there. He says, rather train yourself with godliness, for physical training is of some value, but godly training has value not only for this life, but for the next one as well. In other words, the only thing that we can actually take with us from this life is our relationship with God and the people that we manage to lead to Christ. And if those are the two things that are fireproof or are able to withstand this world, then those are the things that we should devote ourselves to. You know, we live in a culture where people are insane with trying to work out their body so they could look hot, chiseled. You know, the dudes, doing push-ups and in the gym grunting. You know, trying to get attention from the women folk and all that. And, you'll see guys who are just, you know, pounding it at the gym for hours and hours, several times a week, but yet they don't have any time to study the Bible. They have no time to take any classes. They don't have any time to devote to reading spiritual books or going out and serving. Those values are misplaced. I mean, physical training, according to Paul, is of some value, but godly training is of ultimate value if you consider what's really important in this life. And so he says, give yourself completely to this godly training. He says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. So Paul here is saying, what you need to do is you need to make sure that the main message of Christianity stays at the center. And this really is the crux of the Christian message. No wonder Paul puts it at the very first, at the beginning of this list. You know, if you're here tonight, you might have some misconceptions about the Bible if you're new. But let me try to clarify that for you. The Bible is not about you trying to work your way to God and being a good person and trying to avoid bad things so that you can even out your scale of works. According to God, we all stand guilty before Him. And your works are worthless in His sight. The only thing that's going to get you in there with God is this right here. That our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who came and died for our sake so that we can be forgiven. That's the message of the Bible. And the Bible says that God loved the world so much that He laid down His life for all people, every single individual, including you. And all we need to do to receive that forgiveness is to turn to Him in faith and ask to receive that. And once we do that, we can have a relationship with God. That's the message of the Bible. That's the crux of the message. What's interesting is that he says, the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. There are some who teach that God actually predestined some to salvation and predestined some to damnation. And their reasoning is that since God is sovereign, then all of his efforts are efficacious. In other words, when God wants to do something, human will cannot frustrate that at all. And so they reason that when God decides that he is going to die for certain individuals, those people will inevitably come to faith in him. What that means is that Jesus only died for a certain elect few. But this passage seems to say just the opposite of that. That he is our Savior, he's the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. And so Jesus died for all people, whether or not they choose to receive it. And I think that's important. Because one of the things that God insists upon, even though he could come and violate our free will, one thing he insists on is that we come to him as free choosing beings. That he doesn't impose himself upon us. That he'll plead with us, that he will try to persuade us to come back to him, that he will pursue us. But at the end of the day, if we say no to him, that's our choice. And he says, command and teach these things. That is, command and teach the written word of God, the message of the gospel. And I think this leads us to the second piece of advice that Paul gives to Timothy, which is that you should keep the central message of Christ at the center of what you do. That's at the heart of what you're doing when you're serving God, is making sure that the message of God's grace is right in the middle. And you would think that that's not very hard to do. You just got to, you know, say the message of Christ over and over again, but that's not the way it is. It applies not only to our salvation, but also to all of our Christian life. And so it's easy sometimes when you're around a bunch of people who are, you know, willfully disobeying God to start teaching moralistic things. Because it's convenient, it's pragmatic. You just need to do these things and stop doing these things. But we start to leave out the fact that the source of real change in our lives is God's power, what he's done through Christ. It's easy to leave that out. Or to emphasize what we're doing so much that we're failing to emphasize what he's already done. And so he's telling Timothy, he says, I know you're under duress here, but don't lose sight of this message. It's really important. He says in verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in love, in life, in faith, and in purity. He says, don't let them look down on you because you're young. Instead, make sure that they look up to you because of your example. You know, that's not really something that I would think to do if I was faced with people who were like actively opposing me and my efforts to lead people. You know, false teachers who are going in there after I taught, you know, a younger believer about God's truth and saying, you know, actually, you know, what Conrad says is not true at all. And here's the real interpretation. Here's the right stuff that you need to hear. If anything, I would think Paul would say, Timothy, you know what you need to do? You need to make sure to go toe-to-toe with these guys. You need to publicly confront them, embarrass them, and bury them. You know so much more than these guys. Right? And yet, what does he say? He says, don't let them look down on you because you're young, but instead set an example for the believers. That is, you need to focus on the things that you have control over. Namely, your life. your character. Focus on that. And I think that's an important piece of advice for young leaders, especially when we feel overwhelmed by a difficult situation, is that we need to focus on being an example for the people who are following us. Worry about our own lives first. And that's going to give us the credibility that will help us to influence the people whom God has put before us to lead. I remember a number of years ago, I was called to lead a group of people. And, you know, I hadn't been in group with them. They didn't really know me that well. I had been the leader here for a number of years, so they, you know, knew me kind of by association or as an acquaintance, but, you know, they didn't really know who I was. They didn't really know who I was. And so I talked to an older brother. I'm like, what am I going to do? You know, I'm supposed to lead these people who I don't really know very well. And I said, what would you do in that situation? He said, well, I think what you need to do is you need to go in there and wash the disciples' feet. Of course, he was being metaphorical. He was referring to John chapter 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He said, what you need to do is you need to go in there and demonstrate that the reason why you are a spiritual leader is because you're the first one to get down and serve. And so you need to pick the menial tasks that nobody else wants to do, and you should go and do that. You should be the first one to show up to serve and the last one to leave. And I did that for a number of months, and you know, I was able to win these people over, demonstrating that the reason why I'm a leader is not because somebody appointed me. It's not some sort of, you know, political thing where I'm in there with the right people. It's because I'm willing to serve. Because that's what a spiritual leader is all about. It's about laying down your life for the people around you. Because that's what characterized Jesus' life, our ultimate leader. So this leads us then to his third piece of advice, which is you can't effectively lead others into spiritual growth unless you're growing yourself. You need to set an example by worrying about your own conduct and your own character. And as people see you growing with God, it gives you credibility. He says that it should be in these areas. First of all, speech. And he's probably not talking about teaching necessarily, but instead kind of the way that he deals with these false teachers. In 2 Timothy 2:24, he tells Timothy, he says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth. It's not what I would expect when dealing with false teachers. I heard one famous preacher who in a teaching said, you know, when it comes to the sheep, you need to love the sheep and you need to shoot the wolves. Sounds pretty cool. But is that what Paul said to Timothy? Where does it say shoot the wolves? Kill the false teachers. That's not what he says. He says, those who oppose you, you must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth. In other words, we should have compassion on these people because they're being blinded by the evil one. They're held captive by what he has to say. He says, and they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And so we're to deal gently with those who oppose us, not to try to be authoritarian, to show that we're, some sort of big deal and they shouldn't mess with us, but instead we should deal with them gently. He says also that we should set an example in our lives. This means having a life that is orderly, kind of what he described there in 1 Timothy 3, that both in our lives around Christian believers and in fellowship, that is going to be the same as our life at work and in school. That we're not like two different people. Where we act spiritual when we're around believers, but then, you know, we act totally different around the non-Christian world. He also says in love. which is one of the preeminent qualities of a Christian. You know, a Christian shouldn't be primarily characterized by how moral they are. They should be primarily characterized by how loving they are. Sadly, many Christians that we meet are not very loving. And yet, God says that's the main thing that you need to focus on. That's the main characteristic that I want you to demonstrate to this world. He also says in faith, which means our ability to trust God even in difficult situations, one of the things that you want to see is that there are believers who, even though circumstances are coming into their lives, that they're not being crushed by it. And that gives a spiritual leader credibility. And finally, he says in purity, which he's probably talking about sexual purity, which means that being compromised in this area means that it's going to be very difficult for us to feel like we can teach with authority and with confidence, because we know that this area of our lives are compromised. And so Paul says to Timothy, your tactic here is not to try to show force. Instead, you need to set an example, which I think is amazing, because, you know, our natural inclination is to try to lash out at those who are opposing us. And yet a spiritual leader is one who focuses on their own conduct and their example and gently refutes false teaching. He says in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. And it's interesting, because what he's probably talking about here is not only the Old Testament Scripture, but also the writings of the apostles. And the reason I think this is because, for instance, in passages like Colossians 4:16, Paul says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read this letter from Laodicea. So there are these circular letters, and they were to be read publicly among the believers. Now we know that in synagogues in the ancient world, that it was customary for the synagogue leader to read a passage of Scripture, the public reading of Scripture. And so for Paul to say, I want you to have this letter read publicly, sort of suggests that what he's saying is that my words are on the level of Scripture. Contrary to what many people believe in our culture, it's not like the Bible went through sort of this evolution, where at first, you know, here are these letters that came from Paul and these Christian leaders, and eventually the Christian believers adopted this as the Scripture hundreds of years later. It was recognized as Scripture immediately. And if you're confused about that, here's a passage that explicitly states that. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, where Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave to him. I cut that other part out, but he says some who are unspiritual distort what he says, as they do other scriptures. You should look it up. And so, you know, the apostles recognize their own writing as Scripture. It's not like, you know, if we were to interview Paul today and be like, man, what you wrote there, Romans 5, I've just been living my life on that passage. It's not like he's going to be like, wait a second, that's like my mail. Why are you reading my mail? You shouldn't live your life on that. I was just writing one of my friends. He wouldn't be surprised by this. He would recognize, yeah, that's exactly what I wanted to communicate. Now, notice that the public reading of Scripture came first, followed by Timothy's elaboration and application. This means two things. First of all, that Timothy and what he has to say is not on the same level and authority as that of the apostles. That is, he's in the same place we are today, where the authority of God is given to us in the written Word of God, and that we are here to faithfully teach that to other people. It's not our opinion that matters. We're not here to tell you what we think is good for your life. We're here to tell you what God says is good for your life, based on what he's written in the Word. And so this lands us then on our fourth piece of advice that Paul gives, which is that we need to stand on the authority and power of God's written Word. That's something that you're going to learn to do as you grow as a Christian worker. That you giving your, you know, moralistic, humanistic advice, it's really of no value. It's when you bring God's Word and his authority into the situation that you can trust that it's going to transform people's lives. And so what I do is when I get together with people, I study the Bible with them. When I'm talking to them about an issue in their lives, I bring up what the Bible says. And I delineate, look, I'm not telling you this. This is not my opinion. I'm pointing you to what God has to say. That's what matters. He says in verse 14, don't neglect your gift which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So Paul mentions three things about this past event that happened to Timothy. He says, first of all, you were given this gift. Now what's interesting here is that this is probably not talking about the spiritual gifts that all believers are given once they receive the Holy Spirit after coming to Christ. This must have been a subsequent spiritual gift that was given to Timothy for the specific purpose of leading this church. And the reason we know this is because he came to Christ in Lystra and later was commissioned in the second missionary journey. And so this must have been an event after the time he came to Christ. And so it appears that it's possible that God can actually give us spiritual gifts in addition to the ones that we were given after we came to Christ. And he does this in order to prepare us and equip us for a particular work of service that he set out before us. And so I think he's pointing him to the fact that, you know, you have been gifted for this particular work. I've given you the tools that you need to be able to do what I've called you to do. He also says, which was given to you through a prophetic message. And so this points to Timothy's calling, that he's been called by God. That God had appointed him to do the task that he was called to do there in Ephesus. That it wasn't some sort of mistake that he was there. Even though it probably felt that way sometimes. If you've ever been in a situation where you've been called to do something by God, a lot of times you feel really overwhelmed by that. You feel like you're out of sorts. You feel like the task that he's called you to is impossible. And the thing that we need to go back to is the fact that God has called us to this, that we haven't put ourselves here. And finally, he reminds them of when the body of elders laid their hands upon him, which refers to the fact that they recognized that Timothy was bearing fruit for God and that he was called to do this. And so it seems like this was much like when the Spirit said to the believers right before the missionary journeys even began that Paul and Silas are to be set apart for this great work. And everybody acknowledged this is definitely, these are the guys who need to do this. Really, the point that he's making here is that you shouldn't neglect your gift. Don't neglect your gift. And he's saying that we need to learn to cultivate the gifts that God gives to us because that's going to give us the confidence that we need to persevere during difficult and challenging leadership situations. That we need to focus on what we actually have control over. Because, you know, trying to control people, that's impossible. But we can focus on trying to develop the gifts that God has given to us. And I think that's important. Because a lot of times, you're placed in situations by God and, you know, you can feel overwhelmed by it. You know, there are times where in leading for God, I felt like a turtle on a fence post. You know what that is, right? you're walking down the road and you saw, you know, a turtle on a fence post, you probably ask yourself, why is this turtle on this fence post? It didn't get there by itself. You know, think about this turtle. It's balancing on there and it's flailing its arms. It's not doing anything up on that fence post. And, you know, somebody who's merciful sort of feels bad for that turtle and wants to take him down. And a lot of times we feel that way when God has called us to lead and serve him. We feel like a turtle on a fence post. We're just like, how did I get here? Who put me here? I'm not getting anything done here. Somebody please get me down from here. And so, you know, when we develop our gifting and our calling, really, that's important for us in being able to carry out the task that God has given to us. And so that leads us then to our fifth piece of advice from Paul, which is that remember that God had called, equipped, and commissioned you to carry out your task. First of all, that he called you, he's appointed you, he's equipped you by giving you the necessary spiritual gifts, and he's commissioned you. That there are spiritual leaders that he's put in your life who are living their lives to try to discern whether or not, you know, you are the right person for this situation, trying to figure out where God is moving. And so it's important for us to remember this when we're faced with challenging situations. He says in verse 15, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone might see your progress. And so he says, be diligent and give yourself wholly to them. Another way of putting this is that you need to be wholly absorbed in this task. Give yourself completely to it. And that's important, that we give ourselves utterly to this work. You know, you think about people who are, you know, trying to live their lives for something like, you know, let's say the Olympics. You know, there are people who devote all of their energy for years leading up to the Olympics to try to be the best at their specific discipline. They're eating, drinking, sleeping, breathing, that discipline. And when they're not doing that, they're thinking about it. They're absorbed in it. And it's interesting because, you know, if you talk to somebody on the street and you say, well, you know, is it cool for somebody to give themselves completely over to this sport in the Olympics that they're trying to win a medal on? They're like, oh, yeah, of course. You know, think about something like race walking. I don't know if you ever saw this Olympic event. It's one of the strangest that I've ever seen. It's like running, but it's walking. Where you actually have to, at all times, make sure that your feet are touching the ground and that when your feet touch the ground, they need to be as straight as possible. And so it creates sort of a strange sway as you're walking. This guy right here, Ding Chen, he's like a rock star in race walking. He's known like worldwide for how awesome he is. Now don't laugh, because these guys are serious and they're really hardcore. I mean, they are giving themselves completely over to this race walking. You know, you see people sometimes falling over out of sheer exhaustion. Now, you know, you think to yourself, race walking, how useful is race walking long term? You know, I guess if you're like 70 years old in the mall, you know, you could probably beat out all your competitors, all the old ladies and stuff who are on your tail. But you know, what's interesting is that when you talk to people and you say, well, you know, do you think it's worthwhile to devote your entire life to be an Olympic race walking champion? People will be like, hell yeah, you should definitely do that. That's so important. What an accomplishment. Yeah, you should absorb yourself in that. That's what matters. And yet, if what God says is actually true, that the message that we possess in the Bible can not only liberate people eternally, but actually transform their lives in this life, then that's really the only thing that matters long term. So giving yourself over to your career to climb that ladder, giving yourself over completely to academic pursuits, giving yourself completely over to materialistic avarice, none of that stuff is going to matter long term. The only thing that's really going to matter is making a difference for God. And no wonder he says, absorb yourself in this. Give yourself completely over to it. It's not insane to give yourself to Christ. Because this is the only chance we have. This is the only life that we have to do that. You know, you hear people in our culture who will say things like, God, don't you think you're just getting real extreme with, you know, going out to those Bible studies several nights of the week? You understand what God says, and if that's true, then that's the least that I could give to him. In fact, somebody who understands the implications of what God says in his word feel like they're never giving enough. And so no wonder Paul says, give yourself completely over to this and make sure that everyone sees your progress. Not only that your teaching is visible, but also that your example is visible as well. That your whole life is visible. And this brings us to our last point. Our last piece of advice from Paul, which is that people should not only observe what we are, but also what we're becoming. That people are seeing our lives changing. And, I think it's sometimes easy for people in positions of spiritual leadership to try to pretend like we've got our lives all together, that we're perfect. And there are a couple problems with that. Number one, for us to try to put forward the pretense that we are the paragon of spiritual virtues is not only a lie, it's totally hypocritical. And secondly, when we put ourselves forward as being these perfect models, it's discouraging to younger believers who look at us and think to ourselves, I can't be like him. I can't be like her. And so it misrepresents what God can do in that person's life. And so one thing that you should see from somebody who is a spiritual leader is that over time, as you watch their lives, that they're actually growing with God. They're making progress, not only in their understanding of what God says, but also in their lives being transformed. And he's saying to Timothy, that's the thing that's going to convince people long term that you are worth listening to, when they see that your life is really authentic. And he says, finally, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This word save has a wide range of meanings. He's not just talking about salvation when he says save. It can mean rescue. It can mean to transform. So what he's saying here is that if you watch your life and your teaching closely and persevere in them, that you can not only rescue and help transform your hearers, but also yourself. That there's actually a benefit for us as we serve people. Let's draw a few points of application. I think the first point is that when we're faced with difficult leadership situations, we need to make sure to focus on the things that we actually have control over. So often we want to try to control the people and their responses. But we need to focus on our own conduct, our own example, our own understanding of what God says, and trying to develop the spiritual gift that he's given to us. Secondly, it's not a mistake that God has put you where you're at. And I'm not just talking about people who are spiritual leaders, I'm talking about each individual. Because God has given each one of you a spiritual gift when you come to Christ. And so As a result, it's our duty to try to cultivate that and to play our part in this organic spiritual community that God has placed us in. And so the truth is, whether or not we are a spiritual leader in name, we're to be a spiritual leader amongst the people whom God has put us with. And so if you feel discouraged with the task that God has put before you, you need to understand that God has called you, equipped you, and commissioned you to do this. You need to remember that. And finally, God may be calling you to a life that really matters. As somebody who didn't know Christ, one of the things that I really longed for, something that I ached for, was real meaning in my life. To be able to give myself entirely to something that really mattered. And when I met Christ, I found it. Some of you here tonight don't know God in a personal way and feel that nagging sense in your life. To find real meaning and purpose in your life, you need to start by forging a relationship with God. Turn to Him now, tonight, and receive the forgiveness that He wants to give to you. But remember, He's not going to force this upon you. He's not going to impose it on you. You can say no, but if you trust Him, you can have a relationship with God that will never end.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.